I got to tell you, my favorite part of that song is he's a prison-shaking Savior. He shakes prisons, and he doesn't just shake prisons. He shakes the people's lives who are in the prison, and their chains fall off. He sets us free. Well, here we are in chapter 28 of the book of Acts, the final chapter of the book of Acts. This is session number 38, and yes, I have preached 38 sessions from the book of Acts. I preached 43 from the Gospel of John, so I am getting a little faster, a little bit. Next week will be our final session from the book of Acts, and it's called Gentiles, Kings, and Jews. I will spend the next 3 weeks after I finish up Acts next week. I want to give you a kind of a promo so you'll understand what's coming. I will spend the next 3 weeks after I finish Acts next week on what we believe and why. What we believe and why. And I'm going to tell you today the seven items inside of those three sessions. Seven items. Number one, all Scripture is from God. Number two, the virgin birth of Christ. Number three, the deity of Christ is Jesus, God in the flesh. Number four, forgiveness comes only by the blood of Jesus. Number five, the resurrection of the dead. What does it mean? What's going to happen? Number six, the return of Christ. What's it mean? What's going to happen? And finally, number seven, what happens to us when we believe those other six items? So I'm going to spend 3 weeks doing that after I finish Acts next week. The final word last week, when we finished up last Sunday, was this. So everyone escaped safely to shore. Paul had been in a typhoon, hurricane, northeaster, or whatever you want to call it, for 2 weeks. The ship has run aground. He's on his way to Rome. The ship has run aground, and everyone escaped safely to shore. 276 souls. It's not a little bitty boat, is it? It's a pretty good size. 276 souls make it safely to shore because of God's favor to a chosen apostle. 276 souls that have survived this terrible storm at sea because they connected themselves to a prisoner of Caesar who happens to be a prisoner of God as well. 276 souls that followed the word of God's apostle. You know, you have a copy of those words from God's apostles. 276 souls made it safely to shore because they listened to the word of God's apostle. Still relevant today. They survived the storm and they find themselves on a beach on the island of Malta. They are still some 600 miles from their destination of Rome for Paul to stand before Caesar. Their journey and our journey continues. Chapter 28, verse 1. Once we were safe on shore, we learned that we were on the island of Malta. The people of the island were very kind to us. It was cold and rainy, so they built a fire on the shore to welcome us. How do you think the crew, let me kind of frame it with a question. How do you think the crew looks at Paul as they sit safely on the shore of Malta? Now remember, he's a prisoner in chains on a ship being taken by Roman guard to Rome for trial. And by the end of the 2 weeks at sea, he's the captain. He's given all the orders. And now they listened to him and they all made it. All of them made it safely ashore. How do you think they're looking at him? You think they're looking at him a little different now? How do you think Paul's Roman guard, Captain Julius, how do you think he's looking at Paul right now? Because Paul says, I had an angel come tell me last night we're all going to make it as long as you stay on the ship and follow my instructions. Have a nice day. How do you think they look at him? How do you think they see him? The people on the island treat them well. I told you last week that it looks like in Scripture, God sometimes just gives favor to people. He gives favor that he, that thing, where he just kind of makes somebody favorably disposed to another person. And why do I say that? Because these are prisoners that have come ashore. Some of them are in chains. And do you welcome them into your house? Do you welcome them on shore and meet their needs, or do you run and lock the doors? And yet they treated them well, favorably disposed. Paul is a prisoner of Caesar. But listen carefully to what I'm about to say. But he is also a prisoner of God. Are you a prisoner of the world? He's a prisoner of the world's leader, Caesar, right? He's in chains, heading to a courtroom trial in front of Caesar. So you could say Paul is a prisoner of the world. Are you a prisoner of the world? A prisoner of God? Would you even like the title prisoner? Well, think about it for a moment. Who wants to consider themselves a prisoner or in bondage to someone or something? But the reality is, we are all prisoners. In Galatians 3:22, the Apostle Paul writes, but the Scriptures declare, I'm going to hold it up. The Scriptures declare we are all prisoners of sin. We are all prisoners of sin. So we receive God's promise of freedom. How do I get out of the chains that bind me to sin and death? The Scriptures pronounce we're all prisoners of sin. So we receive God's promise of freedom only, singularly, by believing in Jesus Christ. Freedom from the world's bondage comes through Jesus. But let there be no mistake, all of us are born into this world as prisoners of sin. That's what the whole book of Acts is about. If I were to tell you what the book of Acts is about, is how in the world we can get these chains of sin and death off of us, setting us free. We are prisoners of sin. There's only one way to be set free. Freedom comes through faith in Jesus Christ. Prisoners who will one day stand before the judge to be judged. Paul is being sent to Rome to set prisoners free. But he's a prisoner. How is Paul, a prisoner, going to go and set prisoners free? Well, he's a prisoner himself. I want you to look at how Paul describes himself to the Gentile church in Ephesus. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 1. Paul says, when I think of all this, when I think of all that God has done, I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the benefit of you Gentiles. Paul describes himself as a prisoner of Christ Jesus. Now, I want you to understand what that means before we move on. Paul considers himself a prisoner. He is attached to, he belongs to Jesus Christ. I want to use an illustration throughout the service today that this is Paul, this is Jesus. And what happened is the two became one. The two became one. It's kind of this marriage idea when a man and a woman, when a man shall leave his mother and father and cleave to his wife, and the two become one. That the church is the bride of Christ. We are at one with Christ. We become part of him and he becomes part of us. In fact, Jesus puts it like this. When the Holy Spirit comes, here's what he says. I will be in you and you will be in me and we will be in the Father. So when Paul says, I'm a prisoner of Christ, what he's acknowledging is that they are so connected that there's a seamlessness to the relationship. He is under the influence of Christ. Now, if you think that only is for apostles, then you haven't read the book of Acts. That's for believers. Are you free? Are you free? You are if you are a prisoner of Christ. This is where people struggle. This is where even church people struggle. You think freedom is to not have any chains, to not be bound to anybody, to be fully independent. Then you've been deceived. I'll tell you why. Can you save your life on the last day? Can you raise yourself from the grave on the last day? If you want to be independent, can you raise yourself? Can you defeat death? Do you think you won't die? You see, freedom, real freedom, is to become a prisoner of Christ, to become connected to Christ. Why? Because he is life. There is no freedom without life. There's only bondage without life. I know it doesn't make any sense to the world, but it does to those who have been set free. It makes perfect sense that real freedom is when I come into a relationship with Jesus Christ and the chains that bound me to Satan fall off. At the same time, I take those chains that bound me to Satan and now they bind me to Christ. And I'm happy about it. I'm joyful about it. Because here's the thing, wherever he goes, I go. If I'm bound to Satan, I go where he goes because we are connected together. And I know where he's going in the end, on the last day. He's not going to get the resurrection into eternal life on the last day. He's going into eternal death. So I'll ask you again, are you free? You see, I don't have a problem admitting that I used to be a slave to sin, a prisoner of sin. And if you are a prisoner of sin, you are a prisoner of sin's master. His name is Satan. But then in my life, something happened. I was on a journey into the darkness. I thought it was light. I thought it was freedom. While I was connected to Satan, while I was a slave to sin and sin's master, I thought it was a journey into enlightenment, but I found out it was a journey into darkness. And I heard the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let there be no doubt about it. What was it? I heard the gospel of Jesus Christ, and my eyes were opened to my own bondage. I could look down and see the chains and who they bound me to. I could see his future, and I knew if I remained connected to him, united with him, at one with Satan, that I would get what he gets: death, darkness, weeping, gnashing of teeth. I was in prison of death and decay, trapped in a sinking ship in midst of my own raging storm. And by faith, by believing the gospel, I heard the gospel. It went into my ears. It went into my heart. It went into my mind. I don't know how it works. I heard it, and God opened my eyes to see. He opened my ears to hear. He opened my heart to receive, believe, and obey. And suddenly, I received a pardon. I was guilty, but I was pardoned. I had sinned and transgressed God's laws. I was a rebel. And yet I was forgiven. But in that moment, listen, this is so important. But in that moment, I became a prisoner of Christ. See, a lot of you in the room, you think you like the idea of the first part, but you're still in rebellion of the second part. To become a prisoner of Christ. I don't want to be chained to Satan. I don't want the weeping and gnashing of teeth stuff. No. But I don't really want to be chained to Jesus. He's going to send me to Ethiopia and I'll get one of those huts. Right? That's what happens when you go to Jesus. You're a missionary in Africa, right? I grew up in a church and it seemed like everybody that came to our church as a preacher eventually ended up as a preacher in Africa. So when I came to Jesus, I thought, well, let's get the bags packed. I'm going to Africa. And I end up at Nineveh. Jonah didn't even want to go to Nineveh. I used to be a slave to sin and sin's master. But now I tell you what, I celebrate that I am a prisoner of Jesus Christ. Ephesians 4:1, the Apostle Paul says, therefore I, a prisoner for serving the Lord. You think he's writing that reluctantly? You think his expression's like, I'm a prisoner for serving the Lord? Or do you think it's like this, therefore I am a prisoner for serving the Lord? This is rejoicing. Because he knows that if I attach myself to Jesus, if Jesus hooks onto me and I hook onto him, and the two of us are in the Father, I know my future. I may have terrible circumstances today, but I know my future. That he's going to raise me on the last day, and I'm going to get a new body, and he's going to put my soul in a new body, and I'm going to be with him forever. Verse 1 again, therefore I, a prisoner for serving the Lord, beg you to lead a life worthy of your calling. Here's the calling, this, Jesus, Terry. Put yourself in there. Jesus, you. I beg you to lead a life worthy of this union. You have been joined to Christ. If you're a believer today, you have been joined to Christ. For you have been called by God. Following Jesus has put Paul. So what does it mean? What did it mean to Paul when he did this? Following Jesus has put Paul in chains on a boat to Rome. That doesn't sound like much fun. He's just spent 2 years in jail in Caesarea. And now he's on a boat and he's shipwrecked on an island called Malta. Following Jesus might do that. But he'll raise you on the last day. His journey won't end in darkness. Where's your journey going to end if you're not this with Jesus? Darkness. Utter darkness. Following Jesus has put Paul on the island of Malta with 276 precious souls. Not counting the people of Malta that are going to encounter the powerful gospel of Jesus Christ just because Paul shipwrecked there. It's interesting to me that God uses a snake to demonstrate true freedom. In fact, I think it's marvelous that on Malta, God's going to use a snake to illustrate what real freedom is. Let me read verse 3 and 4. As Paul gathered an armful of sticks, okay, get the context. They've been at sea for 2 weeks. They've shipwrecked, swam to shore. The natives are friendly. They're gathering wood for a fire. As Paul gathered an armful of sticks and was laying them on the fire, a poisonous snake, driven out by the heat, bit him on the hand. The people of the island saw it hanging from his hand and said to each other, a murderer, no doubt. Though he escaped the sea, justice will not permit him to live. Even these pagan people believed in a higher power justice. A snake, not just any snake, a poisonous snake, a serpent that brings death. Anybody see where I'm going? A serpent that brings death has attached himself to a man of God. A serpent that brings death has attached himself to one who is like this with Jesus. What's going to happen? Can the serpent bring death to one who is like this with Jesus? Or is Jesus bigger than serpents? Can he crush the heads of serpents? A murderer. The people say a murderer, no doubt. He survives a hurricane and a shipwreck, and he dies from a snake bite. You're talking about your luck. He dies from a snake bite. Is he going to die? Everybody listen to what I'm about to say. The stage is being set. On the beach in an island called Malta, the stage is being set and the audience is being assembled. God has put a group of people in front of his apostle that day. And a snake is hanging off of his arm. And God's going to assemble, he's going to set the stage and he's going to assemble an audience. And something's going to happen. Now, that's one thing to believe that happened 2,000 years ago to a man named Paul. But here's my question today for us in this room. Do you think God's still doing this? Do you think God still sets a stage and he assembles an audience? Do you think you're sitting where you are in this room today by accident or coincidence? I was out here yesterday by myself in this room, and I knelt down here at the altar, which is one of my favorite places to come and pray. Nobody's in the building. And I prayed, Lord, that you would assemble the audience tomorrow. Not me, you. You know who needs to be here, and you know who needs to hear this message. I pray, Lord, that you would set the stage and you would assemble the audience. Do you think he still does that today? I do. Do you think this is a random stop at Malta or God's providence? Couldn't God have shipwrecked them on an island that didn't have snakes? I mean, of all the islands, can't you shipwreck him on an island that doesn't have poisonous snakes? And here Paul is, after 2 weeks at sea, after all of the trauma and prison time, he's got a snake hanging off of his hand. Verse 5, Paul shook off the snake into the fire and was unharmed. The people waited for him to swell up and suddenly drop dead. I don't know why, but I just have in my mind when I saw this, the people are watching the snake on Paul's hand. They're going, how long? What do you think, Bob? Will it get him? How long? Yeah, I'll give him an hour. He doesn't die. The serpent that always brings death is not going to bring death today. Why? But when they had waited a long time, waiting for him to drop dead, and saw that he wasn't harmed, they changed their minds and decided he was a god. He's gone from a murderer, perceived murderer, to now he's like a god. Does anybody remember what Jesus told Paul back in Jerusalem before the trials of Caesarea? What does Paul know? Do you think when the snake attached himself to Paul's hand, do you think Paul was like, oh, it's over. It's over. I'm coming home. Or does he know something? See, Jesus came to him 2 years earlier and said something. I want to read it to you. Acts 23:11, a promise from God. That night the Lord appeared to Paul and said, be encouraged, Paul. Just as you have been a witness for me here in Jerusalem, you must preach the good news in Rome as well. You're going to Rome. So who's going to win, the serpent or Jesus? Jesus says you're going to Rome. The serpent said you're not going to Rome. I'll stop you at Malta. You see the spiritual picture? The stage is set. The audience has been assembled. A snake can't kill Paul because Paul is a prisoner of Christ. He is chained to Christ. Now I got to tell you, the antidote for snake bite has never changed. It is this. If you connect yourself to Christ, he is the antidote to the snake bite. And everyone in this room, you have been bitten. There's one cure. It is to become one with Christ. A snake can't kill Paul. Jesus has announced, you will preach in Rome. You cannot die. There is a power greater than the serpent's bite. And I'm not talking about the little slithery snake. I'm talking about the serpent in the garden that brought death to the world. There is a power greater than the serpent. And Paul is attached to him, Jesus Christ. Paul has the glory of Christ inside of him. The glory. Did you get the glory? It says, to those who are chosen, he gave them his glory. He gave them his spirit. He gave them his presence. That's what this means when Paul and Jesus become one. He gives the glory. He comes inside. When Terry and Jesus became this, like this, we went to the Father, and he puts his glory inside of us. It cures a snake bite. It cures the serpent's power. It is the antidote of death itself. The serpent's power has been overcome by the power of God, manifest in Paul's life by faith. Paul believes. Let me be specific, okay? Paul believes in the promise of God. You're going to preach in Rome. Do you? Do you believe in the promises of God in your life? Has providence assembled you in this room today so that you hear this question I'm asking? Do you believe in the promises of God? Now, some of you, if you'd be honest, you would say to me, well, if I had an angel come to me like went to Paul on the ship and said, be encouraged, you're not going to die, I would. Or some of you would say, well, if I had Jesus come to me like he went to Paul in Jerusalem and said, be strong, as you preached in Jerusalem, you're going to preach in Rome, then I would. Really? Are you sure? And I'm going to give you the context. While the snake is hanging off your arm, really? Are you sure? In that moment, would you still believe the promises of God? Even in the valley of the shadow of death, would you still believe in the promises of God? You see, I'm going to tell you the truth today. What you do with it will be up to you. Jesus has already given you his word. I don't know whether you were waiting for some glowy light in the sky appearance or an angel knocking on your bedroom window, but I can tell you, Jesus has given you a word. Have you encountered his word? If you have encountered the Bible, you have encountered God. In the very first chapter, in the first verse of the book of Hebrews, it says something like this. In the past, God spoke to our people in many ways, shapes, and forms, but in these last days, he has spoken to us through his Son. Do you know what that means? Well, you might say, well, I haven't heard Jesus speaking to me. Yeah, you have. His name is the Word. John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. In Revelation, when he comes back, what's his name? The Word of God. Have you had an encounter with the Word? I don't know how to make you believe that, but I can tell you it's absolutely true. Did God make any promises to you? Because when I read this, I read God's promises to me. Just like he made a promise to Paul, he made a promise to me. God's word is his promise to you. I want to do something. Just to test the theory, because to some of you it's a theory, to others it's truth, that I want to put this on. I want to give you an example, because I'm going to put this on and believe it and wear it by faith. I believe this is God's promise to me personally. I receive what I'm about to read to you as God's promise to me personally. Do you believe I'm reading Romans 8:35-39? Is this God's promise to you personally? Do you receive it personally today, just like an angel came and delivered it to your house? Or Jesus came and told you personally? Here we go. Let's test. See if you can wear this. Can anything ever separate us from Christ's love? Does it mean he no longer loves us if we have trouble? Does it mean he no longer loves us if we have calamity, persecuted or hungry, destitute or in danger, or threatened with death itself? As the scriptures say, for your sake we're killed every day. We're being slaughtered like sheep. No. No, despite all these things, despite all these circumstances, despite the time when there's a snake hanging off your arm, despite the day that you're in the shipwreck storm, no, despite all these things, overwhelming victory is ours through Christ who loves us. Somebody say hallelujah. Despite all these circumstances, overwhelming victory is ours through Christ Jesus our Lord, because he loves us. And I am convinced, is this you? Is this you? I am convinced that nothing can ever separate us from God's love. Neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, nor snake bites on the beach. I actually put that part in there. Neither our fears for today nor our worries about tomorrow, not even the power of hell. Not even the power of hell can separate us from God's love. You want to change your worldview? Put this on and wear it. It's God's promise to me. There's nothing in hell that can separate me from God's love. Verse 39, no power in the sky above or on the earth below. Indeed, nothing in all creation will ever be able to separate us from the love of God that is revealed in Christ Jesus our Lord. believers are prisoners of Christ. We are joyfully chained to him. Where he goes, I go. You know why? Because we did this. We didn't do this. We did this. We didn't do this. We did this. I don't stand off at a distance. We became together. I joined myself to him. He joined himself to me. And he promised that if I was in him and he was in me, we would be in the Father. Not one day in the future. No, no. Now. Already. Already. I'm not going to get eternal life. I have eternal life. I'm waiting for a new body to put it in. I already have eternal life. If I die, my soul will be with the Lord. My body will go in the ground. And one day he will raise me on the last day when he returns and he'll put me, my soul, in a brand new body. I've already got eternal life. We become one. I want to give you a literal example from the teachings of Paul to the church at Corinth. And I'm trying today with all of my might to explain to you why this is so important. That you must become one with him. He becomes part of you. You become part of him. That's how this thing works. We become one with Jesus. Parts of Jesus. The body of Christ. Here we go. 1 Corinthians 6:15. Don't you realize that your bodies, that's the physical part, are what you can see of us. Don't you know that your bodies are actually parts of Christ? What he's illustrating is what this is. Should a man take his body then, once he's been connected to Jesus, then he gives an illustration. Should a man take his body, which is part of Christ, and then join it to a prostitute and become part of her? Never. And don't you realize that if a man joins himself to a prostitute, he becomes one body with her? For the scriptures say, the two have been united into one. That's what you're supposed to do with Jesus. You don't do that with the world. You do that with Jesus. The two become one. Verse 17. But the person who is joined to the Lord, that's this. The person who is joined to the Lord is one spirit with him. That's why the snake is not fatal. It's because you're one spirit with him. And then he says this, run from sexual sin. Many people in the church run to sexual sin. You know why? Because you don't know what this means. You still don't know what this means to become one with Christ. Run from sexual sin. No other sin so clearly affects the body as this one does. For sexual immorality is a sin against your own body. Don't you realize your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit? He moved inside of me. When I became one with Christ, the glory, he came inside of me. Back in the time of Moses, you remember when Moses comes down off Mount Sinai and he's glowing. He's just got this glory all around the outside of him. And they put a veil over his face because everybody's afraid of him because he's glowing. He got the glory on him. We get the glory in us. It's on the inside of us. Don't you realize your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit? That God's not living in a temple in Jerusalem today. He's living in temples in this room today. But he's only living in the temples in this room today that have done this with him. Let there be no doubt. Only for those who have died to themselves, taken up a cross to follow him. Who have become one in spirit with him. Verse 19, I'm going to read it again. Don't you realize your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who lives in you and was given to you by God? You do not belong to yourself. If you still are in charge of yourself, that you like the idea that the chains fell off your arm and Satan, you're not bound to him anymore, but you don't want any chains to Jesus. You don't want to be in control of your own life. You still don't get it. You still don't know what freedom is. There is only freedom for those who are bound to Christ. Because you're going to die. The snake bite is fatal. And the only cure for the snake bite is Christ. Verse, you do not belong to yourself, for God bought you at a high price, so you must honor God with your body. By reading that scripture, what I just did, you have had an encounter with God today. You didn't need an angel to come talk to you. I'm not an angel. I'm just like you. But by reading that scripture, you have had an encounter with God today. A word from God today. Paul believes in the promise of God. You will be my witness in Rome before Caesar. Do you believe in the promises of God from the word of God that you hold in your hand today? The stage is set. The audience has been assembled. And they fully expect Paul to drop dead, but he doesn't. And that's going to open a door. He doesn't die. That's going to open a door. God's set the stage. He's planned the audience and everybody's ready. What happens next? The right audience has been assembled on Malta's beach, and the right audience is in this room today. Now they are ready to listen. Are you? Is he a God? Are you listening? It's my experience that some will and some won't. Verse 7. Near the shore where we landed was an estate belonging to Publius, the chief official of the island. He welcomed us and treated us kindly for 3 days. As it happened, Publius's father was ill with fever and dysentery. Paul went in and prayed for him, and laying his hands on him, Paul healed Publius's father. What a coincidence. Oh, what a coincidence. The chief official of the island lived nearby where they were beached. What a coincidence. He was a friendly fellow to all of us. What a coincidence. His father was very sick. And what a coincidence. Paul just so happened to have the power to heal him. What a coincidence. God has set the stage. God has assembled the audience. This is not a coincidence. The stage is set. Paul didn't set it. Paul didn't bring storm. Paul didn't decide to have a shipwreck on Malta's beach. Paul didn't look for a snake. Paul didn't go over in the bushes and get a snake because he thought it would make a marvelous illustration for today's message, which is why we don't do snakes here. He didn't. And Paul didn't make that man sick with dysentery. No. God is working all things together for good for those who love the Lord and are called according to his purpose. Who sets the stage? Who assembles the audience? It wasn't Paul. God is working out all this through the power of the Holy Spirit. And Paul, you know what Paul's doing? The same thing you and I are supposed to do every day. He's responding to each event by the power of the Holy Spirit day by day by day by day. Verse 9. Then all the other sick people on the island came and they were healed. As a result, we were showered with honors, and when the time came to sail, people supplied us with everything we needed for the trip. Now back to my original question today. How do you think the ship's crew looks at this Paul guy now? I can't help but laugh. This guy boarded the ship in chains. Probably nobody wanted to talk to him. Off in a corner. And now he's the star. Everybody wants to talk to him. They're coming from all over the island and he's healing people. They are shipwrecked, but now they're showered with honor. Everything has been lost. The ship's lost. The cargo's lost. How are they going to get to Rome? You ever think about it? They're 600 miles short of their destination, and they're shipwrecked. Everything has been lost, but some amazing people supply them with everything they need to continue their trip to Rome. You can't make this up. Why? Because Jesus said, you're going to preach in Rome. Can anybody stop it? Is any power can stop what God has announced? If God is for us, who can be against us? If God is for you today in this room, I want you to imagine a thought. If God is for you, who could be against you? See, God is for Paul. And in the middle of all these terrible circumstances, it looks like the snake's against him, but that failed. And it looks like the shipwreck is against him, but that failed. And now he's got a new ship and he's got new cargo and they're all going to go take off again. If God is for you, who can be against you? So I'm going to ask you a big question today. Big question. Everybody listen carefully. Everybody has to answer this individually. Do you believe God is for you or against you? Now, most people, if things are going pretty good in your life, you might, even if you're not like this with Jesus, you might say, he's for me. But I'm going to take it a step further. What about when you've just experienced a hurricane, a shipwreck, and there is a poisonous snake hanging off your arm in that moment? Then I ask you the question, do you think God is for you? It's in that moment that many people say, it sure doesn't look like it. So I'll ask you today, do you think God is for you or against you? Let me tell you the truth today. I'm going to be really specific and I'm asking you to pay close attention. If you believe in the Son of God and you have made peace with God, if you believe in Jesus that he is who he says he is and that God rose him from the dead, you've made peace with God. I assure you today, he is for you. One of my favorite ways, it came from a joke between my youngest son, Michael, and myself in a little kind of trying to up you competition we did when he was a kid. I just randomly said, I'm the blood-bought son of the Most High God. Top that. Even to this day, he can't top that. I'm the blood-bought son of the Most High God. That's who I am. I'm the blood-bought son of the Most High God. I'm a child of God. And because I can say that with confidence and with faith. Is that arrogance? No, it's confidence. Faith is being sure of what you hope for, certain of what you cannot see. I'm the blood-bought son of the Most High God. I've been purchased by the blood of Jesus. He's for me. Even if I got a snake hanging off my arm, even if I'm in the middle of a hurricane, even if my ship's going down, he's for me. Why? Because I'm the blood-bought son of the Most High God. He doesn't abandon his children. But I got to tell you the truth. I must also assure you of this. If you have not made peace with God through the blood of his son, if you are still bound to his enemy, still a chain, you're still chained to the sin and death and to sin's master, listen, he is not for you. He is against you. He's against you. You're an enemy. Most people, because they don't know the Bible, most people in the American church cannot imagine the concept of Jesus returning in wrath. They can't imagine it because they've never been told of God's righteous judgment. But I'm going to tell you, when Jesus comes back, he comes back with a sword coming out of his mouth through which he will strike down the nations. Who are they? Who's he striking down? Why is he coming? He's coming to make war. With whom? They didn't make peace with him. They're still connected to his enemy. They're slaves of sin and sin's master. They're the enemy. They have attached themselves to the rebellion. He comes to quench the rebellion. Because you never attached yourself to him. If you attach yourself to him, you become one with him. His glory comes inside. You're redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. You become a child of God. He's for you. But if you refuse that, he's against you. And you will face his wrath. Again, do you believe God is for you or against you? Is he for everyone? Many people in the American church think, well, he's for everyone. He's not, there's no wrath. The cross did away with wrath. You made that up. You made it up. Satan deceived you. It's not true. Paul is on his way to Rome. And it's interesting that this is what he writes to the church at Rome. Romans 8:31. What shall we say about such wonderful things as these? If God is for us, who could ever be against us? Since he did not spare even his own son, but he gave him up for us all, won't he also give us everything else? Who dares accuse us whom God has chosen for his own? No one, for God himself has given us right standing with himself. Who then will condemn us? No one. For Christ Jesus died for us and was raised to life for us. And he is right now sitting at the place of honor at God's right hand. Doing what? Doing what today? Pleading for us. What's he pleading for you to do? Come to Christ. Through Christ, God has given us right standing with himself. Do you believe that? It's called faith. Peace with God. Over the past 25 years, I've been called multiple occasions to go and meet with somebody who's on their deathbed. Sometimes they're in a hospice situation. Sometimes they're at home. Sometimes they're in a hospital, various times. But they know that they have very little time left. And when I do go to see them, I'll tell you what I'll ask. Have you made peace with God? And many times the person, if they're conscious enough to respond, we'll say, how? How do I make peace with God? If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, even in the final minutes of the final hour, confess with your mouth. Many have. It's my experience. Most who refused in life will also refuse in death. Have you made peace with God? Do you know what that means? It means he's for you. If you don't make peace with God, he's against you. It only comes by faith in his holy son, Jesus. Are you a prisoner of Jesus? Does the idea of you being chained to Jesus give you great joy today? Or be honest with yourself, or does it make you think, ooh, who wants that? Do you belong to Christ? Do you live under his authority, under the Holy Spirit's authority? Did you get the glory? Did you get it? There is no salvation without the glory. The glory is God's seal, marking you as his own, a deposit, guaranteeing that which is to come. The scripture describes it. But if you refuse to bow to Christ through faith, God is not for you. You are still a prisoner of sin and sin's master, and you belong to another, and God is against you, and his wrath is coming for you, and you will not hide. Paul and the crew spent 3 months on the island of Malta, and it was time to move on toward Rome. They made several stops along the way from Malta to Rome. But on one of these stops, it was quite encouraging. Verse 14, there we found some believers who invited us to spend a week with them, and so we came to Rome. Now, you could easily read over that, but I couldn't. What do you mean? There's believers in this random seaport? There's believers? Do you see what's happening? The gospel is spreading. The seeds are producing and multiplying. The seeds are producing and multiplying. The seeds are producing and multiplying, and God's gathering more and more and more and more and more and more people. And they stop at a random seaport, and there's brothers and sisters there, believers there. The gospel is spreading. They're everywhere, believers. God's delivering this message of hope to the lost world. And I love this next part. Paul arrives in Rome, some 2,500 miles from Jerusalem by land. And what does he find? When he arrives in Rome, Christians in Rome. How'd they get there? Who told them? Verse 15. The brothers and sisters in Rome, that means there's Christians there, The brothers and sisters in Rome had heard we were coming, and they came to meet us at the Forum on the Appian Way. Others joined us at the Three Taverns. When Paul saw them, he was encouraged and he thanked God. Now, I got to tell you, we were in Israel a couple of weeks ago, and several of us talked about it on our trip. All of us were encouraged and thanked God and were amazed in Israel that there were people there alongside of our bus were other buses and buses and buses from every tribe and every tongue and every nation. People were coming to Israel for the same reason we were, to walk where Jesus walked. It's been 2,000 years, and people from all over the planet. And I'm going to tell you, they were coming off the buses, and they were talking languages that we don't speak in Birdie. I can tell you that. And I looked around, and my heart swelled at the idea. We went to Yarnet, the place where we did the baptisms in the Jordan River, and there's just people from all over the planet there, everywhere. 2,000 years ago this happened, and yet people are coming from all over the earth. It's the unstoppable move of God. People have this good news, and they tell the good news, and bus after bus after bus of people. Paul was encouraged, and he thanked God when he saw Christians in Rome. Is that what you do when you encounter other believers? Is that what you do when you arrive at church on Sunday morning and you see that there are other believers in this room who hold to the same truth that you and I do? And then I see the mercy of God in the next verse, verse 16. When we arrived in Rome, Paul was permitted to have his own private lodging, though he was guarded by a soldier. Not a Roman dungeon, looks like house arrest. Paul is still a prisoner, but something has changed, at least for now. It'll change back to a dungeon later. The stage has been set. Jesus told Paul, "You will preach in Rome," and he's in Rome. The stage has been set, and the audience has been assembled. The world would be forever changed by the arrival of the Apostle Paul in Rome. Those people getting off those buses in Israel 2 weeks ago are the result of his arrival in Rome. Us in this room today, do you realize, is a result of his arrival in Rome. From Rome, the gospel spread throughout the entire world. The world would be forever changed. Who's doing this? I can say the stage is set, but the question is, who's doing this? Setting the stage, assembling the audiences. What about today in this room? Who's doing it? It's not me. I don't know how. If the Lord is willing, we will finish the book of Acts next week with Paul preaching in Rome. The stage is set to do what? Ultimately, when God sets the stage, to do what? To preach the gospel. The audience has been assembled. Why? To hear the gospel. Then what? If he sets the stage to preach the gospel and he assembles the audience to hear the gospel, then what? Listen, then what? Then the end will come. The book of Acts describes the call of God to the Gentile world. It took me 38 weeks to describe it. It began in Jerusalem to the Jews, but quickly expanded outside of Judea, Samaria, and into Rome. The stage is set and the audience has been assembled for some 2,000 years now. And I'm going to ask you one more time, then what? God has set the stage. For 2,000 years, he's been setting the stage, putting preachers up with this book, with these words. And for 2,000 years, he'd be assembling audiences all over the earth from every tribe and tongue and nation. Why? So they would hear the gospel. God sets the stage. He assembles the audience. And then what? And then the end will come. How do I know? Because Jesus told me. I read it in Matthew 24:14. He said, "And the good news about the kingdom will be preached throughout the whole world so that all the nations will hear it. And then the end will come." The end has come for a lot of people since Jesus spoke those forever words. A whole lot of people have been put in boxes, and they put the boxes in the ground. The end hasn't come for us. Not yet. And the end hasn't come for the world. Not yet. But it is coming for both. I assure you. The stage has been set and the audience has been assembled by God Himself. Yes, even today. We are His messengers, His prisoners, bound to Him through the blood of Christ. He is for us. He is for us, and He has compelled us to share the good news with the world that doesn't know. And then the end will come. My end, your end, and then the end of the world. They're all coming. Do you believe that? It kind of changes your whole worldview. Do you believe this good news about Jesus that makes us right with God through faith? Do you believe in the resurrection of the dead? Wow, is that good news for dying people? Paul will die in Rome, but the resurrection is coming. Paul's body lies somewhere in Rome, but the resurrection's coming on the last day. Do you believe in the resurrection? He did. I do. The stage is set and the audience has been assembled and the gospel has been preached. And you know what today is? I didn't even know it until a couple weeks ago. I was looking at a Jewish calendar. You know what today is in the world today? On the Jewish calendar, it is the day of Pentecost. Today is the day, some 2,000 years ago, that the first sermon was preached by Peter in Jerusalem. And the church began. For 2,000 years, God's been setting a stage and assembling audiences. And then the end will come. I want to close today with a story. The story is about 2 weeks ago when we were in Israel. And put up the picture of the group that went up to the Temple Mount with me. So when I went to Israel in 2010, my bucket list was to go and see the Temple Mount. And I want you to understand what that means. I was able to go to the Western Wall, which is the retainer wall on the west side of the structure in Jerusalem. But I was never able to go up to the Temple Mount. They wouldn't let me. I tried three times, never could do it. So this time I was determined I'm going to try again to go to the Temple Mount. Well, our group leader, Tim Moore, kind of spoke negatively about trying to do that. He personally, to me, he said, I wish you wouldn't. He said, they're going to harass you. The last time he went up there, he said, boys, like teenagers, kept going in circles around them, cursing them while they were up there. They were Muslim boys. He said, they might throw rocks at you. Just don't go up there. And I'm like, I'm going up there. So it was a Tuesday night. We had a free day, one free day in Jerusalem where you can do whatever you want to do. It's Tuesday night and our entire group, there were 43 from our church here at Nineveh on this trip to Israel. So on Tuesday night, I just said to the group, tomorrow morning at 8 o'clock, it's our free day at 8 o'clock, I'm leaving the hotel lobby, I'm going to go to the Temple Mount. Anybody want to go, you can go. Well, 13 brave souls decided they'd go with me. I don't know if they were trying to keep me from getting killed or what they did, but they went with me, and it turned out we didn't have any problem. That's not what I want to communicate. I want to communicate what happened before. So there's 14 of us. We walk out of the hotel lobby. I go down to the Western Wall complex, which I'm pretty familiar with. It's where the Wailing Wall, where everybody goes to pray. And I couldn't find how to get to the ramp that goes up to the Temple Mount. It looked like you had to go out of the complex and come back in. And you have to go through security to do that. And I didn't want to do that. So I'm over in this area and everybody's with me. And there's this woman sitting at a table like an information booth. I'll ask for information. So I walk up to this Jewish woman at a table and I say, excuse me, do I have to go out and come back in to go up the ramp to the Temple Mount? And when I said that, she stands up. She looks at me and she says, are you going to the Temple Mount to pray that Israel will rebuild the temple so Messiah will come? What did you just say to me? I mean, I'll just be honest. I was like stunned. I I thought she would say yes or no. I didn't know. What? Are you going to go to the Temple Mount to pray that Israel will rebuild the temple so Messiah will come? Well, something like that. And she said, yes, go on. And I raised my hand to high five her. And she says, no touching. Yeah, I'm going to pray for Messiah to come, but no touching. So we go out and go up the ramp. My mind's going, what just happened? Why did she say that to me? We go, no. Understand something, that we're within 100 feet probably of the place where Abraham took his son Isaac to raise a knife to sacrifice him. David would later purchase that from the Jebusites. And Solomon, David's son, would build the temple. Not just the temple, but the most holy place behind the veil. That rock inside that room is the rock. The Jews believe it's where Adam was formed and God breathed life into him. When Jesus died on the cross, the veil of the temple was torn from top to bottom, separating that rock, that place, from outside. After we toured that, we went to the Temple Institute. And in the Temple Institute, every single thing that the Jewish people need to rebuild the temple is in there, ready to go. Even they found the sea creature that creates the right color for the priestly garments that are already being made. Everything for the temple to be rebuilt is sitting there. And then we get to the end of the tour of the Temple Institute and they make an announcement and all of our jaws drop. They said, we have the original Ark of the Covenant in our possession. That's what they said, in our possession under the Temple Mount in a secure location waiting for the temple to be rebuilt. Why do I bring that up today? The stage is set. The audience has been assembled. And then the end will come. If you read the Bible, they're going to rebuild the temple. They're planning on it. Are you going to the Temple Mount to pray that Israel will rebuild the temple so Messiah will come? See, they believe it's his first coming. I believe it's his second coming. I want to read 1 Corinthians 15:21. So you see, just as death came in the world through a man, I want you to visualize when I read that sentence that everybody has got a poisonous snake hanging off their arm. Everybody. So just as death came into the world through a man, now the resurrection from the dead has begun through another man. Just as everyone dies because we all belong to Adam, everyone who belongs to Christ, see this? Everyone who belongs to Christ, who's connected to Christ, is one spirit with Christ. Everyone who belongs to Christ will be given new life. The serpent won't kill you. But there's an order to this resurrection. Christ was raised as the first of the harvest. Then all who belong to Christ, there it is again, will be raised when he comes back. And after that, the end will come. When he will turn the kingdom over to God the Father, having destroyed every ruler and authority and power. For Christ must reign until he humbles all his enemies. Who are they? Who are his enemies? Until he humbles all his enemies beneath his feet, and the last enemy to be destroyed is death. The stage is set, the audience has been assembled, and the gospel has been preached. It's only good news if you believe it. So one last time, do you belong to Christ? Are you a prisoner of Christ, gladly bound to him? Do you believe God is for you or against you? The stage is set. The audience has been assembled. The gospel has been preached. And then the end will come. I'll ask Chad to come out for the invitation. So one last time, let me do this. Is this you? It's a yes or no question. Is this you? You, Jesus, he's in you, you're in him, and because he's in you and you're in him, you're in the Father. Then he's for you, you're the blood-bought child of the Most High God. This is your song of celebration. If he is not, he is within your reach. You believe. You call upon your name, upon his name. You repent of your sins. You confess that he is Lord. You believe in your heart God raised him from the dead. We'll baptize you. You have peace with God. You're not afraid of the future. You embrace the future, for it belongs to you in eternity. Father, I pray in Jesus' name for your Holy Spirit to move among us today. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand.